morning. Thank you, Miss Lydia. Revelations chapter 3. You know, I've been taking a church at a time. I think I did two churches last Sunday. So I'm feeling a little giddy. We're going to do three churches today. We're going to look at the church of Sardis. Sardis was a very wealthy city. It was connected to several trade routes. It has some vital highways coming in and out of it, which made for a port city. So there was a lot of money going on. The city of Sardis actually suffered a devastating earthquake around AD 17. The Romans rebuilt the city because of its great importance. Unfortunately, after it was devastated and then rebuilt, it never regained its former glory. It was built high on a mountain plateau area, and it was considered to be impregnable. They didn't have to worry about an army coming against them. So it's important to understand why they were laxed. They were not vigilant. And it's funny because twice it was breached. They forgot to tell Cyrus the Great that it was impregnable. And then Antiochus came in and did the same thing. And so they had a lack of vigilance. They weren't diligent. They weren't keeping watch. And they would sit back and say, nobody's getting in here. And of course, the Lord picks this city because it reflects the condition in the church at Sardis, which was asleep, which at his return would be surprised, and he would come in like a thief in the night, in the midst of them. And he picked this city for that specific reason. Sardis was home of Sibyl, one of the goddesses there. It was said that she could bring back the dead. And so verse 1 says, Jesus speaking, John dictating, and to the angel, we know that's the messenger of the church in Sardis, right? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. We talked in the very first message, you might remember, about this reference to the seven spirits of God. You remember that I gave you, it was essential, it was two possible explanations. Seven, we know, is the number of completeness, of wholeness. So many people believe that it's just another way of about speaking of the completeness of the person of the Holy Spirit. The other explanation, you recall, is expressed in the way the NIV renders the phrase. Instead of the seven spirits, they render it the sevenfold spirit of God, which you speak then of the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Once again, we're not sure about this because John doesn't explain it, and it's nowhere else used. But here's the deal. The point Jesus is making is to pass along to us. He alone is the possessor of these things, Jesus Christ. And that is why he says the words of him who has, in other words, is possessive. Jesus has these qualities. He says, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, which are the seven angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Notice that Jesus is speaking in the possessive tense here. He's saying, I have these things. They belong to me. And that's the point what he's trying to convey to this church. As he goes on, you'll notice that his first message to the church is short and to the point. I wanted to say short and sweet, but it's not that sweet. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation of these things. You know, repetition is not always correct. You might see somebody's life and say, hey, they're spiritual, they're holy, they're really following the Lord, but they're not. I'm reminded of Romans 8:27, where Paul says, now he who searches the heart knows. Even though you have a reputation of being alive, this church at Sardis, the fact of the matter is Jesus says you are dead. And that statement is both shocking and it can be unsettling. But we need to remember it's a statement that is being spoken by the one who sees into the matters that we cannot see. We look at a church on the outside. It has many cars in the parking lot. It looks like it's alive. It looks like it's a happening place. The question is, what does Jesus see when he looks at this church? And he's not explicitly telling us what caused this lifelessness, but we can deduce from what Paul is saying, what John is saying here, what those things may be. From what he tells them to do, he says in verse 2, be watchful. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us, finally, Paul says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Longing and looking for the return of Christ, the scripture says, it purifies us. So John says here, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. You're not maturing. Every day a believer should be maturing more and more in Christ. He says, remember therefore how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, sounds like my mom. Therefore, if you will not do this, I will come upon you as a thief when you least expect it. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He gives 5 exhortations here. He says, wake up, Jesus says. Remember the story I told you about 2 different armies that breached the city of Sardis because the people allowed themselves to be lulled into a false sense of security. And they literally became almost in a state of slumber concerning any sort of vigilance and keeping watch for the enemy. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion every day, seeking whom he may devour. So this church is being told here to wake up. Secondly, he says, strengthen what remains. They had lost rewards, no doubt. But Jesus tells them, don't stop. You know, sometimes we can allow things to slip away to our loss. But we shouldn't give up. Follow the Lord. There's nothing we can do about it. And there's no use of crying over it. Strengthen what remains, what you've got left. Thirdly, he says, remember. And this is obviously what they had received and heard. The gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, what he came to do for them, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and all the other things that they had received. Fourthly, this is always comes to remembrance. When you remember something, then you can obey. Begin to walk in obedience. You've slacked off in the area of obeying the Lord. It can happen to all of us. Remember and walk it out. Obey it. And then lastly, he says, repent. because there's a deadness there. Remember, I told you that there was an altar in the temple there to Sibyl, who was said to be able to raise the dead. And isn't it interesting that Jesus tells the people of Sardis, the believers of Sardis, there is deadness among you, but don't go looking to an idol for help. Look to me. What is needed on your part, though, is repentance. These five exhortations are important for all of us to remember. He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does it take to defile your garments? Well, we know that we don't have any right to wear our own garments before the Lord. The Bible tells us that our most righteous acts are nothing but filthy rags. So my garment is filthy just because they're mine, and I'm a sinner. So what Jesus does, he forgives my sin, and then he gives me his garment to put on. It is literally his robe of righteousness. But here's what's fascinating. It blows my mind. And that's the way God sees every believer. He sees me in the righteousness of his son. But what we learn, and we can learn from this passage, is that we can soil our garment. I can take that robe of righteousness that I've been given, and I can defile it through my actions, my impurities. Usually a filthy garment or a soiled garment is a picture of compromise, impurity. Zechariah 3:4 says, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So this is the same idea right here. We get an understanding of this picture of the soiling of garments, which we can do through our own sinful activity. So then Jesus gives a promise here if we would repent and begin to follow him again. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow. I've told you before, God is a great bookkeeper. Psalms 56:8 says, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book when I cry out to you? We know this, that the book was written a long time ago. Revelations 13:8 tells us, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Speaking of worshiping the Antichrist. You remember when Moses was talking to the Lord in Exodus 32, he says this, after they had rebelled the first time against Yahweh, he says, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 15 tells us about another books that are open. And here's my best guess at what he's speaking of. The book of life includes all the names who have ever lived, which makes sense, really. Everybody who's ever lived when the get-go starts is in the Lamb's book of life. God knows the name of every person in every age and in every continent, in every culture that has ever lived. In fact, we're told he knows before we're born. And every one of those people has tremendous potential in regards to eternity. Those who turn to the Lord and walk with him, who die in faith, their names remain. Those who die in unbelief, their names are blotted out of the book of life. So by the time Revelation chapter 20 comes and the final judgment happens, the only names left in the book of life are the names of those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then it becomes the Lamb's book of life. Where is your name written this morning is the question. He says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, he's speaking to these churches, but he's also speaking to individuals. Churches don't have ears. We have some churches of Sardis. We might have people who are going through things and they're the church of Smyrna. It's sad to say we may have churches of Laodicea among us. And that's why this word is coming. We're looking at these not only as letters to the churches in the day in which they were given and for the situations that they were dealing with, but we're also looking at those letters through the lens of what we've been calling the historic prophetic view. And you'll remember that this is the belief or way of translating these letters in such a way as to say that each letter is a prophetic snapshot of a successive time in church history. That's why we're going through each church. The church of Sardis, the one we're dealing with now, this is the one that essentially goes from AD 1570 to around 1730. And we refer to this time period as the Reformed Church. And that's why I've highlighted it in that way. In other words, this is that period of time where the Reformation took hold and really began to change the landscape of Christianity. And some of you might be wondering, well, then, if this is the period of the Reformation, I always thought that was a good time, a good period. I mean, good grief, they just come through the Dark Ages, brought that to an end. You know, when Roman Catholicism had gotten involved in terrible paganism and superstition and all things that they were doing, and the Reformation comes on the scene. So you might be wondering, why is it that the Church of Sardis gives us a picture of this particular time period? Well, the Reformation centers around this one man, Martin Luther. You've heard of him, who was a Roman Catholic priest, but he was a man who sought after God. The problem was he was trying to find God through all of the typical Roman Catholic ways, and none of them were getting him anywhere. So he started reading his Bible, a novel idea. And he learned through the pages of Scripture that forgiveness of sins and what it meant to be born again had nothing to do with the things that the Roman Catholic Church was touting. In other words, he realized from the Bible that salvation really had nothing to do with partaking of the Eucharist. It had nothing to do with confessing one's sins to a priest. It had nothing to do with paying for indulgences or working off one's sins in purgatory or any of those other things that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching. And he came to accept that. The simple reality that salvation was a free gift offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, made possible by faith. For each person who accepted it, and eventually he began to look at the Roman Catholic Church and all the things that they were teaching, and he wrote down what he called his 95 theses, where he listed 95 reasons that was wrong with Roman Catholicism and that he believed were unbiblical about that way they were operating. History says he nailed them to the door of the cathedral in the year 1517 in Wittenberg, Germany, where he publicly and officially took a position against Roman Catholicism. Well, that was the event that became the catalyst for what we call the Reformation movement. And you know, for the most part, the Reformation movement was a good thing. It spawned a lot of good things. The Word of God started to get back into the hands of the average man. You know, up to that point, Roman Catholicism taught people that if you needed to hear anything from the Bible, you would hear it from your priest. You didn't need to have a copy. I hope we are putting all those Bibles we have at home to use. In fact, in some places, it was outlawed to have a copy of the Bible if you were not a priest. And they told the people, if you needed to know anything about the Bible, listen to your priest. And so the people were largely ignorant of the scriptures. Well, with the dawn of the era of the Reformation, the Word of God began to get into the hands once again of the common man. And that was a huge thing for believers in Jesus. But while the Reformation was considered in many ways a good thing, it also stands as an effort that didn't quite go far enough. Because in its return, it didn't come all the way back to biblical Christianity. Luther held to some of the things that the Roman Catholicism taught, and he slightly modified others. And some of you who have been to a Lutheran church or have a Lutheran background might be aware of some of those slightly modifications that came away from Roman Catholicism, but they didn't come all the way to biblical Christianity. Here's what's interesting, though. The name Sardis means literally those escaping. And it is an apt name to those in the Reformation period who escaped or were escaping from the eras of Roman Catholicism. What we're going to see, however, is that the Reformation movement, even though it didn't come all the way back to biblical Christianity, it became a huge push toward the next time period and what took place in that one. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy. Jesus can only say that. Who is true? He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. These last two churches we need to remember, Philadelphia and Laodicea, would give us a picture of two streams, no doubt, that flow in some ways out of Sardis, out of the Reformation period. We have the Church of the Open Door, which is Philadelphia, and the Church of the Closed Door, Laodicea. Our historic prophetic view of the churches, you'll notice Philadelphia, which was that time period from around AD 1730 to right around the 1900s, the Lord has granted an open door to Philadelphia. But the Church of Laodicea, we'll find that Jesus is standing outside knocking on the door of the church. These two certainly relative to the age we live in. Philadelphia, we know, is the city of brotherly love. Have you ever been to a Philadelphia Eagles game or what's the basketball team? 76ers. Boy, those fans are crazy. If they were only that passionate for Jesus Christ. Well, anyway, it was destroyed in 17 AD and was rebuilt back by Tiberius Caesar, and he named it the New Caesar, hence given a new name. Our Lord picks up on that in his letter to this church. If someone did something notable in Philadelphia, the church, for the city, the custom in Philadelphia was they would make a pillar, not a structural pillar. They would make a pillar for you and put it in the temple of one of their gods for support. And the Lord makes reference to that spiritually. As we put up our historic prophetic view of the churches, you'll notice that Philadelphia, which was that time period around AD 1730 to 1900, time period referred as the missionary church. But I want you to notice first how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Philadelphia. He says, he who is holy. He wants us to know that. He who is true. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Notice that Jesus emphasizes this introduction, his right and his power to open doors that no one can shut and to close doors that no one can open. And he says to this church in Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those are some really beautiful things to hear from the Lord. Even though he says that church in Philadelphia was not the strongest church, he gives a promise. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And the open door he speaks of is evangelistic opportunity. He opens the door in this era for evangelism to really spark, to really start. And we know this because the term is used elsewhere in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul used it. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, Paul says, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul was aware that God was the one who had opened this door for evangelism. The reason this promise of an open door is so fitting to the connection that we have in the historic prophetic view of the Church of Philadelphia as the missionary church is because this is the time period when the church enjoyed just liberation to go and freedom to go anywhere in the world and teach the gospel. Now, the Reformation church brought some really important changes into works, but it served mostly to prime the pump. The missionary church was able to begin in this time period to put Bibles back into the hands of the common man. This was all going on during the time period and produced incredible evangelists, names that we're still familiar with today, like John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield. I can't wait to meet him. How he talked to, they said he would, his first sermons would be to thousands on the outside. David Livingston, Hudson Taylor, Jonathan Edwards, George Mueller, William Carey, and those are just the big names. There was the vast number of people who probably you don't even know, but they were out ministering and they were working as missionaries for the Lord. Remember the Azusa Street Revival in California? And then we move to the Jesus movement in the 60s and the 70s. Notice what the Lord begins to say to them in the way of a promise here in verse 9. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Jews as a nationality has a special place in the Godhead's heart. But every Jew must be saved. Every Jew must be born again by the blood of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. God has no grandkids in heaven. As I was just reading and I started going down this little rabbit trail, I just wanted to know, a record-breaking 42 Israelis were featured in Forbes World Billionaires list in 2024. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, the reason I said this, as this war in Israel is going on, and I knew it would turn, we were supportive of the Jewish state going back and fighting. They had to. But now we can see the tide is turning and it's waning and they're losing support. I think of men like George Soros, a Jew, fighting against funding all of this stuff going against Israel, billionaire. I think of Chuck Schumer, how they oppose their own race of people. He hasn't said one word for the Israelis in this war. But it's all throughout the scriptures. But then he gives them an interesting promise here. These people who have come against you, they're one day they're going to confess you were guiding and leading them in the right way. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. That's what it takes being a Christian, perseverance. Things don't go right all the time in this world. Jesus knows that. We are called to persevere in this world. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which most certainly is the great tribulation here. First 3.5 years of tribulation, last part of 3.5 years, great tribulation. He says, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Speaks of the coming time of trouble. Matter of fact, the Bible states it as Jacob's trouble, sent by the Lord and suffered by men on the earth. He says, behold, consider this. I am coming quickly. When I'm alone, it's mostly when I'm alone, I think about how quick this life goes. 64? Oh, will I be? Okay. I'm always a year ahead. That's why, I mean, I've got a birthday in July, and it's amazing. I probably figured it out like this. I'm always a year ahead, so when my birthday comes, oh, I'm not as old as I said I was. But getting back to the point, it's amazing how fast life goes. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast, Christians, what you have, that no one take your crown. The Lord promises to return while this Philadelphia-type church is still functioning. Although this church were faithful, there is always the danger of backsliding, especially in the face of sustained opposition. Hence, the admonition to hold fast, that no one may take your crown. Now, the crown of life had been promised to those who are faithful to death. But there is always the possibility, listen to me, of losing one's reward, though not losing one's salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 says, Paul speaking, if anyone's work which has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Jesus said, don't be so enthused that you might get a pillar in Caesar's temple or in Sibyl's temple, or any of the other idols in their temple. You've did something well on earth and they put a pillar in there for you. Don't let that be your exhortation to do. He says, I'll put you a temple. I'll put you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I believe this is God. And I will write on him my new name. And then he says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's every believer. He's speaking to you. Laodicea, it was named by Antiochus the Great. His wife was named Laodicea. But the Lord does something interesting. He's the master teacher. As he introduces this letter, he says in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. But it also has another meaning too. Lao means laity, which is the common people. Docia, the idea is to rule or to have rights. And he's writing to this church that he says is nauseating to him. Jesus doesn't speak like this in his gospels to the harlot, to the drunkard, to the thief. He never speaks like this. He says he is about to spew them out of his mouth. And again, it's just amazing. He doesn't speak like this normally. But he has to speak to this church of Laodicea like this. It says in Colossians 2:1, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh. Colossians 4:13 says, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So they had heard these things from Paul. They had heard, set your affections on things that are above. And 35 years later, this church of Laodicea had cooled, had lost track of Christ. It can happen. It was famous, Laodicea. It was famous for a number of things. 60 AD, it was completely destroyed by an earthquake. Rome was coming in to rebuild the city, and they were so rich in Laodicea, this is no need to come in. We don't need your money. Can you think of a county or a city in America that the government would want to pour money in, but you say, hey, I'm so rich, keep your money. Don't need your money. We'll rebuild it. And rebuild it they did. It had need of nothing, so they thought. And Jesus, being the master teacher, he picks up on that as he begins to write to them. They were also known for this black wool. The inner garment was most famous. It was very warm, and it was called the trimata. And Jesus will tell them they need to buy white garment from him. Asclepius was worshipped there, but they had developed an eye salve called tephra frigida. And it was used if your eyes were running, things like that, they would get the eye salve and put on your eyes, and it would help your eyes to see better. All of this was happening, but they were most famous for their water aqueduct. They would run it from Hierapolis all the way down this aqueduct to Laodicea, cold, fresh water. But by the time it took its mile and a half course to get there, the water was tepid. I don't know about you. I don't like tepid water, any of that. Jesus says, it makes me want to spew you out, vomit you out. And not only did they have that, they also had hot springs that they would run from Hierapolis. But by the time the water would get there in that aqueduct, it had cooled off. The master teacher says, no, I don't like that. This water makes me want, you're not hot, you're not cool, you're not cold. I just want to vomit you out. And he says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, verse 14, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus is speaking of his sovereignty right here over human events. and the one who determines, because the word amen means so be it, or your will be done. And then he says the faithful and true witness. Now, listen to this. I am the personification of all that is true. Of all that is true. If I ask you right now if Jesus was truthful, every hand, I believe, would be raised and say, of course he's truthful. Everyone in here would pass that test. And yet Jesus reminds you and me, he's the faithful witness. What I tell you is faithful, and you can trust me. It's always true all the time. So the next time you're going through something and you don't think God is going to make a way out of no way, and the enemy shoots that dart of doubt, hold on to the truth. Hold on to his faithfulness. He has never lied. He's always been faithful. He's always been true. And then he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Some people have taken this particular phrase right here, and they've decided that Jesus was saying he's the first of all of God's creation. In other words, they believe that Jesus is a created being. Listen very carefully. But do you know that word that is translated beginning here in the Greek does not mean in sequential order? It means first, as in source or originator. So what Jesus is saying here is essentially, I am the source of God's creation. I am the beginning. I am the one. In other words, he's saying, I am the creator, Jesus Christ. He gives them no commendation here, no word of encouragement. He just immediately goes and says in verse 15, I know your works. That just knowing that, he said to every church here, I know, I know, I know your works. I know this, I know that. That should make us all walk with the Lord. I might can fool my mama, but I can't fool Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, the master teacher is teaching. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He's saying, I'm not going to tolerate this. He says, because you say I am rich, your problem is that you're blind. Remember Samson in the book of Judges? Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He would get up, break the ropes, do whatever. He did that time and time again. But the last time, Delilah says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. The Holy Spirit says, but he did not know that the Lord had Ichabod him, had departed from him. He thought he was one thing. God had to show him, you're nothing without my spirit being on you. And sin is so bad, we can be walking, knowing we're not doing the right thing and thinking we're okay. And God has to rattle us. He has to get our attention because he loves us. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. Last part of 17. You have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So my question is, how do you see yourself this morning? And here's the most important question. Through which lens are you using to see yourself. Jesus is saying that they are not realizing or truly seeing their true spiritual condition here. And that is why he introduced himself in the beginning of this letter as the faithful and true witness. He does not sugarcoat anything. He has to speak the truth. Everything he tells you is absolutely true. And that even includes the thing he tells you that we don't want to hear. It's Mother's Day, so I can pick on my mom a little bit. In my 63 years, don't want to get old too quick, I've been big, I've been small, and I've been really small. 62 years, I go up and down, up and down. I'm going to use my sister. I'm kind of middle ground now. But every time I go over to my mom, if I gain 1 pound, boy, you sure are gaining weight. Now, she'll tell me. She has no problem. She has no hair in her teeth when she speaks to me. My sister, bless her heart, she won't say too much to Viv, but she's going to give me the truth, and she does not spice it up. That's why we argue a little bit. If I tell you the truth, I'm going to try to spice it up before I hit you with it. Jesus is speaking the truth, and it's always good to speak the truth in love. We need to hear that. So the question is, are you going to listen and accept what Jesus says? Now, he doesn't kick them to the curb. I'm amazed by this. This church of Laodicea, he's not kicking them to the curb, but he's saying he's about to, and you need to do a few things. Remember, a smoking flax he does not put out. A bruised reed he does not break. He's the good shepherd. He's the gentle shepherd. He just speaks the truth in love because he wants his children to walk in a godly manner. And he tells the church at Laodicea, he says, I counsel you to buy from me. Don't run to these idol temples. You need to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, there it is, that you may see. Parents, discipline your kids. Proverbs says, while they are young, discipline your kids. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's disciplining. He's a master discipline because we know he loves us and he's going to speak the truth to us. And that's what we need to speak to our children. That's what we need to speak to one another, the truth in love. It's not going to kill them. Speak the truth. He says, as many as I love, he loves this church of Laodicea. I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, consider this. I stand at the door and knock. By this time, church history, we've seen six. We're on the seventh one. By this time, they've got him on the outside knocking. I know we use that when we say, hey, the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart. That could be. But in this context, our sweet Savior is standing on the outside of the church of Laodicea, and he's knocking. They finally put him out. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I'll never forget this passage right here. About probably now 8-9 years, I was talking to this guy, Jewish guy, It was longer than that because I was teaching the middle schoolers and we were going through the book of Revelation. And I said, this is one seat here. This is a seat that it's like one of those lounge chairs. It's really two or three seats. And he's on his throne and Jesus is right next to him. And then he says, I'll allow you to sit on my throne and you can just kick back and recline. I can't wait to see his throne. I would allow you to sit with me, my Father, on his throne. And then he says, and the worship team can come up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Of all of these churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea, to the persecuted church in Smyrna, to Sardis, to Thyatira, Jesus Smyrna, Jesus is putting up with the activity of his bride. And they finally, in this last church, they put him on the outside. It's hard to live single churches. It's hard to live with Jesus on the outside of our lives. It's hard to live like that. He's beckoning you. Let me in. Let me in. Atrophy. The tree looks so good. But inside, it's rotted and it's dead. Let's not live like that. We may have a reputation that we're holy and we're righteous and we're good. And the only way we're holy and righteous and good is that we're connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ. And all of his goodness flows to us. But we can walk away and begin to lose those minerals and begin to lose all of those things that help us grow. Jesus is knocking, saying, let me in. Let me in. You know, we can go through stages of the Sardis church, persecuted church, of the Smyrna church, of all these churches as we walk this road to the kingdom. And there's only one church, he says, I want to spew you out, the church of Laodicea, because you think you're this and you think you're that and you're a hypocrite and you fooled yourself. The hypocrite is the most saddest person on the face of the earth. He's fooled himself that he's right with the Lord. And Jesus is so loving and he's so kind and he's saying, look, buy thyself from me. Let me show you what you truly are. I know people think you're this and you're that, but that doesn't matter. You're going to have to stand in front of the judge of all the earth. And that's what he's telling the church of Laodicea. And the only reason he's telling the church of Laodicea this, he loves them. Because if he didn't love them, you're fine. You're rich, you're this, you're that. When people start telling you you're this and you're that and you're that and just keep, just like a big blowfish, just puff up. It's those people who will tell you the truth, no matter how hard it may hurt you, no matter how hard it might be to say, that's good medicine. Jesus is putting eye salve on their eyes. Jesus is wanting to take that black wool off them and put that white robe of righteousness on them. And he's telling them to come back. All of us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're one of these seven churches. The Apostle Paul said, examine yourselves and make sure you're in the faith. That's good medicine. That's good word. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are kind. You are loving. And you love your children. You love them so much, you speak the truth to us. Call.